question this morning in our devotion. I decided yesterday evening, that I was not going to continue in Leviticus this week, which was the plan, because I didn't have time and I couldn't do it justice. It was a very busy week, as you might imagine. And I decided that it was an important, well, they're all important, but I just didn't feel that we could get what we needed to get out of that particular text without additional preparation. So I decided to look elsewhere. And as I thought about it a little bit, I decided that actually something I read yesterday in the news, yesterday afternoon, made me decide to, and I believe the Holy Spirit quickened my heart, to look at a topic from Exodus 22, and as you can see in the bulletin, the poor will always be with you. So, although I'm not suggesting by any means that this subject is of so small importance that I felt confident putting something together overnight and this morning, but it is something that's been on my heart actually for some time. And as I have been thinking of this subject, I decided that I would go ahead and address this topic this morning. And I remember back in June, was it 18th or whatever, we were celebrating, so to speak, Spurgeon's birthday. And today would be the more accurate celebration, because this was the approach a Spurgeon would often take. Wait until the Lord laid something on his heart, and sometimes it'd be Sunday morning, if not Saturday night. So this is a subject that I've addressed in the article from last week's paper, and I'll be following up on that in this week's paper. Obviously, with 600 or so words, it's very difficult to do justice to the topic. I wanted to touch on this because recently President Obama ventured into the domain of the theologian with his comments concerning health care. And as a pastor and a theologian, I believe it's my responsibility to respond to his comments. According to the Los Angeles Times, there's an effort known as 40 Days for Health Reform. And if you are at all awake concerning the current Christian culture, you know that there are 40 days of lots of things that are coming down the pike. This is a co-opting of that 40 days, and now it's 40 Days for Health Reform, which the cynicism there is striking. But this features a national television ad, prayer rallies, meetings in congressional districts where lawmakers are waffling, and a nationwide sermon weekend at the end of August. So I guess I'm a week ahead with my own sermon on the topic. The push also aims to influence leaders in the Jewish faith, along with Christians, before the fall religious holidays. Quoting Obama, "We are God's partners in the matters of life and death," President Obama said during the call with Jewish leaders, according to the Washington Rabbi Jack Maulin via his Twitter page. And this was a large conference call is what it was. In reference to the debate surrounding H.R. 3200 or any health care coming out of Washington, D.C., President Obama said that fabrications have been put out there in order to discourage people from meeting what I consider to be a core ethical and moral obligation. That is, that we look out for one another, that I am my brother's keeper and I'm my sister's keeper. In the wealthiest nation on earth right now, we are neglecting to live up to that call. So if you think that President Obama's theology is a bit askew, then you're not alone, because I agree. Here is a man, I should say, who advocates state-sponsored destruction of society's most vulnerable members, and yet he believes that charity and social responsibility should be in the hands of the state. This is proof, it should be, that President Obama is no theologian, but he is pushing this as a religious issue now. Previously, it was pushed as a political issue, then a fiscally responsible issue, and now it's back to a moral issue. And since he's brought it into the domain of theology, in the domain of the church, I feel fully justified in addressing this subject from the pulpit today. Because, after all, we're supposed to have sermon weekend concerning this issue. And so I will accommodate that. In that article I wrote last week, I touched on the issue of sphere sovereignty. And what that means is that the individual, the family, the church, and the state are sovereign within their domain under the sovereignty of God. That does not mean, and I hope I made this clear in the article, that the individual or the family or the church or the state is somehow above or beyond or out of the reach of God. None of those primary institutions and the individual, and I'll just use the term institutions, although when we're talking about individual, we of course mean the single person. None of those institutions are somehow out from under the authority of God. We know that the individual is beholden to God. And I did say in that article that God never forces the individual conscience, and that's true, he does not. Salvation is always a matter of free will. God is absolutely sovereign, but mankind in his natural state freely says, no, I don't want you. I will not submit to the dictates of God's word. Freely says that. God doesn't force him to say that. And the man or woman or child who says, I embrace Jesus Christ, as we talked about, 2 weeks ago, there is this conversion that takes place. That's how it begins. God, by his grace, dispenses his grace and brings out about a new creation. And that person at that point is enabled to say, yes, I embrace the truth of the gospel. They're not coerced. They're not forced. But anyone who's experienced the new birth will automatically see the truth and say, well, of course I want this. No one who's experienced the new birth would say, well, no, now that I see everything for what it really is, now that I understand everything, I still reject it. That won't happen. It just flat out does not happen. If we understand, it'd be kind of like if you're doing your algebraic equations at home and someone says, well, here's the proper approach. And you say, the light goes on. I understand it. But you know what? I like the bad way and the wrong way and the incorrect way better. So get that light of revelation out of here because I don't want to see it. We wouldn't do that. I remember when I was trying to complete algebra for college, I was totally at sea, totally lost. And when the light finally went on, it was amazing. I wanted to make mathematics a lifetime hobby. It lasted about 2 months. When the light goes on, excuse me, you don't reject what you now understand. So the individual conscience is never violated, but I didn't mean by that, and I hope as I reread that article, I didn't make it clear enough, I'm afraid. I'm always counting on folks actually reading those things and thinking back, he said before this or that, so they would understand that what I mean is that the individual is never coerced, but the individual cannot bring himself to a point where he will embrace the truth. It just isn't in his nature, apart from Jesus Christ. So you have the individual, you have the family, there's a sphere of sovereignty there. The church, the state, the family, of course, you have a covenant relationship that between the man and wife, their children. As I mentioned in that article, the symbol of the family is the rod. The rod of reproof will drive foolishness far from the heart of a child. Excuse me, it also represents the the reach of the sanctions of the family. Excuse me. And the area of responsibility of the family. The church is likewise a covenant community, covenant under God, with relationships within that covenant community, and the reach of the church is described by the keys. Matthew 18, you see wherever two or more are gathered, that's talking about leadership that is coming to bring judgment. And we see that if someone is in a place of error is what I'm trying to say, that you go to them individually and then to the church and then with two or three witnesses in the church. And that is how the church functions in the area of sanctions. But it is not given the sword, that is given to the state. By the way, throughout history, you'll see there has been a blurring of the lines between the church and state. Throughout history, we have seen the attempt by the state to control the church or vice versa. And what I'm trying to get across to you when I talk about sphere sovereignty is that that's not supposed to be. The family does not control the church, nor does the church control the family. The church does not control the state, nor the state control the church. Each of those spheres do overlap, obviously, and then, of course, the individual makes up all three of those primary institutions. But, for instance, if the church here were growing marijuana in the basement, the state would have the authority to come in and confiscate that marijuana and bring sanctions against the officers of the church. Likewise, if the state is destroying the unborn, which it is, sanctions that, allows that, then the church has a responsibility to stand boldly and loudly against such a practice. The church does not have the ability to bring the sword against the state, but you hear often about some of these liberal politicians who claim religion, but then are denied communion by their particular denomination. Roman Catholic is what I'm thinking of. I don't hear, unfortunately, about too many Protestant denominations doing this. But that's the key that the church has. You are denied fellowship, and to be denied communion is to be excommunicated, to be cut off from fellowship with the Most High God. That's a very serious thing. In our culture, we don't think much about it, but that should be understood as being shut out of the kingdom of God. So if the church has that responsibility and does not exercise it, then they will answer to God for not being faithful within their arena of activity. These institutions interact in that they are co-equal and supporting one another. There is not supposed to be an all-powerful state that dictates how the family and the church should be run. The church should not have to be concerned at all with this whole issue of tax exemption. Everyone's afraid about, well, if we say this, the state will do that and take away tax exemption and that kinds of things. There should not be that kind of power by the state in the hands of the state over the church. Nor should there be power in the hands of the state over the family. And have, for instance, the whole idea of compulsory education is an infringement upon the choice of the family. It was not so many years ago in this state that homeschoolers were arrested and hauled off to jail. Because the state said, and when I say the state, by the way, I mean all government, civil government, can be state, can be federal, and it's just a catchword that would embrace every kind of civil government. But it was not so long ago that in the state of Idaho, if you homeschooled, you were breaking the law, and I actually have photographs on the front of a book and inside of a book that was written not long after the event of some kids down in Payette who were being hauled away by the county sheriff, kicking and screaming with the mother and father wringing their hands in the background. Because what could they do? These guys have guns, and they are arresting these children, and they were placed in foster homes and so forth. That happened in Idaho. It can happen in other states today. Idaho now has some of the most free and some of the best laws, I would say. In fact, indeed, I would say the best laws in the United States concerning homeschool. It is a matter of family choice. If you want your children to be homeschooled or to want them to go to private school or whatever you want to do, that's a choice of the family. The state has no business sticking their nose in that issue concerning the family. That's just one example of how the state should not interfere with family. Now, the family doesn't have much option or opportunity, I should say, to interfere with the state. In this country, we have the privilege of voting. We have the privilege of stepping up and saying what we believe as individuals, as family, corporate groups, and so forth. But what I want you to understand is that according to Scripture, and this is where we're getting this from, the Bible shows that the individual's conscience should not be violated, that the family has a particular arena of influence and responsibility, that the church, likewise, has a particular arena of responsibility, and the state. I'm not going to try to exhaust this topic today. Again, I mentioned I'm not really going to be able to do justice to it. Because I have one thing in mind particularly. There's a lot of different scriptures we can look at. We see in the scripture about how family is defined and how it's limited by the Bible. God created man and woman, and that is the nucleus of family. There's not... Scripture doesn't sanction or advocate anything other than that. Polygamy is not something that the Scripture advocates, nor are relationships between members of the same sex. The church is likewise defined and given responsibilities that's teaching, the sacraments, the keys to the kingdom, Matthew 18, and the state is given a limited amount of responsibility. That's where I want to bring my focus today. The state and its responsibility is defined in Scripture by those areas that it is able to bring a sanction. Murder, for instance, is supposed to result in the death penalty. So when you look in the Bible and you want to know how far the state is supposed to reach, and if you see in the Scripture that the penalty is to be meted out by the state, whether it be a restitution, and in fact it's always restitution. Death penalty is the closest you can get to restitution for murder. But restitution for theft, or sometimes there is, we have touched on this before, but a limited application of flogging, for instance. And we're not even sure in some cases whether that was supposed to be the punishment, or if there was some other issue here. But the point I want you to see is this. When we read in Scripture, as we will hear in just a moment from Exodus, and we see that the issue is between God and the individual. And we know that it's between God and the individual because it doesn't mention the judge. It doesn't mention something that comes before the judge and his determination, which results in punishment. When we see that, we recognize that this is not an area that the state has jurisdiction. The state cannot arbitrarily come in and say, well, you will be your brother's keeper. We are the richest nation on earth right now, but we're neglecting to live up to that call. That has nothing to do with the responsibility of civil government. Let me read the text and what we're going to glance through this morning. Exodus 22:21 following, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or father's child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. But if you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we look briefly at this text, as we respond, Lord God, I suppose we could say, to the words of the President of these United States. Lord, help us to understand how to address the issues of the day concerning this nation and this nation's government, using the Scripture as the blueprint for our approach to how to live in this society. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The state brings penalty for offenses against the state. God's law is violated, and when you see the death penalty or restitution, you recognize that that is the realm of the state. As I said in that article, a child is paddled for their misbehavior, but they're not withheld from fellowship, and nor do they go to prison, because that isn't the business of the church or the state. I will say this, when we read the text, when we read the Bible, we need to always do so in light of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, because one of the things I've had someone say to me is, well, what about the Sabbath? And we've talked about how we aren't any longer Seventh-day Sabbatarians. We meet on the eighth day, and that's today, the first day of the week. But in the Old Testament, Numbers, it talks about a fellow who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and he was stoned to death for it. I won't go into all the detail about what that meant, whether he was gathering sticks to kindle, quote, strange fire, unquote, or whether he was simply just working. But the point is, he was doing something that violated the Sabbath, and he was stoned to death. It was at that point in time. It was a responsibility of the civil government to enforce the Sabbath law. And you think, well, is that true today? And the answer is no. Because in the New Testament era, Paul says in Romans 14 that any day is special, as long as it's special to the person. Any day can be used for worship. Now, he also talks about the need to worship on that eighth day, and I won't get into that detail either. But what Paul is saying is that worship as an observance of the one day out of seven is now in the realm of the individual conscience in this new covenant age. So when we look at the Scripture and we see that the Sabbath was previously, I should say, under the authority, under the jurisdiction of the civil realm, we need to stop and think, well, is that still true? And we look through the rest of Scripture. That's why one of the things I would encourage you to do is to read and read and read and read the Bible. Because it's very easy otherwise to forget something that's someplace else in the Scripture. It's a big book and there's a lot of information there. And if you forget that, you might push and press a particular theology that's wrong. The Sabbath has changed dramatically in this New Covenant age because we're no longer under the weight of the law. And there's a whole lot of things we can talk about. Again, I'm not going to get into that this morning, except to say that there is one example of how in this New Covenant age, what used to be under the jurisdiction of the civil realm has been removed and placed under the jurisdiction of the individual conscience. Now, murder still is a responsibility to be punished. The punishment for murder is still a responsibility of the civil government. That hasn't changed, for instance. But when we look at this particular passage in Exodus 22, God says that you should not mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. And anyone who is a foreigner, a resident alien, somebody who is not part of this, like the undocumented workers that come across the border, the illegal aliens that come across the border. That is part of this whole discussion. Should they be covered with health insurance? And just briefly, the answer is no, not out of our pocket, without a voluntary contribution. Because this text is telling us that this is not part of, and you'll find nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere in the New Testament, that there is any sanction imposed upon those who fail to be charitable toward the down and out. The sanction is always God. He says, that's between you and me, buddy. If you don't show love and concern for these people, then you'll answer to me. But you won't answer to the state. You won't answer to the church. You'll answer to the church in the sense that the church will say, you're not living a Christian life if you are adamantly saying, I will not help other people. And eventually, you will answer to the church in the sense that if you are rebellious and if you are obstinate, it'll come to the point where the table will be withheld from you. But you're not going to be put in jail, and you're not going to be beaten, and so forth. But if you are not living a Christian life, the leadership of the church has a responsibility to say, finally, look, we've come to you individually. We've come to you as a corporate leadership. We've presented it to the church. You still refuse to obey the words of the Lord God. Therefore, we must withhold the table from you. And that's what it talks about in Matthew 18. He's a tax collector, a sinner. You don't let them come to the table of fellowship. They can come to the church if they want. They can sit there in the back pew and make faces at the pastor as he preaches if they want to. But they can't take the communion meal. And at the end of the service, people don't walk by and punch them or anything. They'll stick out their hand and say, I hope that you repent, brother, because I'd like to have you back in fellowship. And they probably wouldn't come to church. This is a situation where the individual conscience is addressed by God. This is not saying that the undocumented worker, that the illegal alien, should be taken care of by force, by gunpoint, coming to me and saying, give me your money, I'm going to take care of these people. Show some charity. Look after your brother or your sister. You're the richest nation on earth. Give me that money, I'm going to take care of these people. That's not how it's supposed to work. They are supposed to be taken care of, though. But it's supposed to be based upon a conviction that I have and that we all have and say, you know what? These folks are living hand to mouth and they're living in some poor conditions. Let's do something about it. And voluntary organizations get together and say, let's pool some money, some time, some resources, and we'll take care of these folks. That's how it's supposed to happen. I would recommend a book, Marvin Alasky's The Tragedy of American Compassion, written probably 10 years ago at least. He addresses the issue of this topic of how Christians in churches and other parachurch organizations used to be. That's how charity was dispensed in this country up until about the 20th century. And then we had big government come in. And I mentioned this morning early in during the early 1900s with Woodrow Wilson's presidency was a very, very, it was a strange era, progressive era. And a lot of things happened that really changed the face of this nation. But one of the things that happened is that the governments came in and usurped the responsibility, the authority of the church. God says, don't you mistreat a stranger or oppress him. Because why? Well, in this case, because you know what it's like. Is that the reason for it? Because we don't, all of us here don't know what it's like. I've never been a stranger in a foreign land. I've never been a slave in Egypt. Is that the reason? No, that's just a motivation. That's just an example. It's something that is illustrated by the history of the people of Israel, because by the time that the people got into the land and they began to live out these laws, there weren't any people left who were part of the generation, other than some of the women, I suppose, who were part of that generation and the children who had grown up who were in Egypt. So this was a law for the land of Israel that was not dependent upon having experienced it. It was just the law of saying, this should be your motivation. This is what it can be like. Between you and the Lord, you take care of these folks. You see to it that the stranger, that the alien is taken care of. If they need help, you be there to help them. You shall neither mistreat a stranger. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, they'll cry out to me. The widow is one who is without protection in that society. By the way, I just thought of this. I want you to turn over here, or you can jot it down. In Timothy, 1 Timothy, and it'll be 5, 3 and following. Zeke, you didn't, wherever you are, you didn't get that fly. It's trying to get me now. Honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now he goes on through here talking about how a widow should be treated and taken care of. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If any believing man or woman, verse 16, has widows, let them relieve them. And let the church not be burdened, that it may relieve those who really are widows. And anyone over 60, a woman over 60, without family, was a widow indeed. So what Paul is saying is that this is the responsibility first of the family. God says back here that you should not oppress or afflict any widow or father's child. Paul says, yeah, that's true, and it's the family responsibility, the church responsibility after that. He doesn't ever mention the state. He does not say that the state has any responsibility whatsoever for the fatherless or the widow. It is the family and the church that must, and we have the resources, folks. Don't be fooled into thinking, well, we couldn't do that. There's too many people out there. If we had the government's hand out of our pocket, we'd have plenty of resources to do what we're supposed to do. And that is to take care for these folks who are in need. It's between God and us, and it is something that should not be coerced in any way. An orphan is the same thing, by the way, same situation, taken care of by the family. Think of Mordecai and Esther. Esther was Mordecai's younger cousin. Yeah, she was his cousin. And he raised her, took care of her. He was part of the family, and it didn't look to anyone else other than the family. So the family can be very broad. I'm not talking about just the nuclear family here. It is the responsibility of the family to care for the widow and the orphan, and I would suggest that the banding together of individuals and families to create an organization, perhaps the church or outside the church, those are the ones who are supposed to take care of the resident alien. Nowhere do we see that the state has any responsibility whatsoever. I don't care if we are the wealthiest nation on earth right now. We are not neglecting to live up to our call, because that is not what the nation as a whole, the nation as a civil entity, is called to do. Now, the scripture does tell us that it is God who will judge. If they cry out, if we live in a society where individuals are tight-fisted and families don't care about their own, and churches say, you know, we've got better things to do. The rapture could come tomorrow. We're not going to look at that stuff. We've got to save souls. If we have that kind of an attitude, the Lord will look and say, the needy, the helpless are crying out to me. I will bring judgment on you. Now, he mentions the sword. You say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that the state? No, it's God who's doing this. There's no judge involved. There's no coming before the judge where there is a statement of judgment by the civil authority. Besides, in the old covenant, it would have been a stoning. If God wanted this to be a civil responsibility under the jurisdiction of the civil realm, he would have mentioned stoning here, and he doesn't. Sword, in this case, is a broad term to mean punishment. Now, how does that work? Think, well, I don't know if I'm doing enough. How do I know if I'm doing enough? Is God going to judge me? Are the helpless and the needy crying out? Are the orphans and widows, the resident aliens, crying out to God? They might be. Part of our problem is that we've gone so far away from where we ought to be. It hasn't always been that way in this nation. But we have gone so far away and have given over most of our responsibility in the area of charity to the hands of the state that it is hard to really understand any longer what we're supposed to be doing. It's going to take, frankly, it's probably going to take a bankrupting of this nation at the federal level to finally, where the government says, you know what, the federal government says, we're not going to, it's yours, as it should be. Hand it over to the states, hand it over to the local communities, and many of the states are going bankrupt as well. We're speaking of the federal and state governments. Perhaps this is God's way of putting the responsibility back in our hands. I don't know. But judgment does come upon a nation, can come upon a nation, when the people who live there, when the majority of those folks no longer care for the orphan, the widow, the resident alien, and God will eventually bring judgment. It is when the majority of the people in the nation turn their back on that responsibility. Now, we are a very charitable people. The United States, Christian and non-Christian alike, the folks in this country give a lot of money to charity. The money's there. The organizations are there. We just have too many cooks in the kitchen. And we need to get rid of some of these civil governments that, I don't mean get rid of the government, but get them out of the kitchen. Get them out of the kitchen of charity so that we can do the work that we're supposed to do. Now, this does not preclude, by the way, the... No, I don't want to get into that. That's too much more to talk about. All I want to wrap up this point by saying that it is between God and the individual. It's God who judges. It's God who brings to pass some kind of punishment on those who neglect their responsibility, those who turn their back on those who are in need. The last thing I want to look at this morning is that because of the admonition not to mistreat the vulnerable and the recognition that as God who will judge, we should act out of love. And this section here, 26 and 27 of chapter 22, is talking about if you are, or 25 and through there, if you are lending money, if you are giving charity, and there's a difference there, by the way. If you give money to somebody to say, here, you can have it, and don't have to pay it back, that's a form of charity. But a charitable loan is all right as well. And there's nothing wrong with taking security for that loan. You say, in this case, give me your cloak, and I'll loan you whatever amount of money, and I'll keep this as security so you won't go out and drink up the money, for instance. When we have folks come here to the church asking for money, it's difficult sometimes to justify handing the money over to someone who smells so badly of alcohol or looks like that they're, you just can't, you know that they're not really telling you the facts. Well, I don't need to give you examples. But just suffice it to say that I've heard a lot of interesting stories. And most of them are pretty well rehearsed and not very believable. So you don't just hand money over to folks because you might be confirming them in sin. So you hold a security, the cloak of the person, so that they cannot just simply walk away and use that money. They're supposed to take that money to better their situation, perhaps to get their business going again or whatever it is, and that cloak, or just to buy food for the family, that cloak of security. Now, the Bible says, though, you give it back to them every night. You go by the house at night and say, well, here, have a good night's sleep. Next morning, you take it away from them. That's so they have a blanket. They're poor enough that they don't have anything else to sleep in, is what this is telling us here. It is loving to hold them responsible. That's what the scripture says. Another reason that the state should not be involved in charity. The state does not know how to hold the object of charity responsible. Well, it does know how, I suppose. Another subject altogether, but it's because their aim is not to lift them out of their hardship or their poverty, but to keep them there. If they are kept there, then the state continues to have the power over those people that it desires so strongly. That's the nature of the state, the institution of the state. is to desire more power. And I'm using that, I'm personifying the state, but that is the nature of the state. The individual or the voluntary organization knows how to lift people out of poverty. You hold them responsibility. I'll keep your cloak. If you squander that money, I'll keep the cloak forever. And you won't have that cloak, and you're going to freeze to death at night. Use that money in the way that is responsible. So it is love. We are acting out of love. We're loving even when we keep the cloak as surety for the loan. And we expect personal responsibility from that person or those people or that group of people. And we keep them responsible on a local level. Frankly, this is common sense. Or at least it should be, if common sense, if it's informed by Scripture. It'd be common sense if we were still holding to the heritage that we have as Christians, as a Christian nation, I should say. There is no question that we do have responsibility to care for the weak and the vulnerable. Personal responsibility, though, is what I'm talking about. Let me make some application here as I wrap it up. The church is an excellent organization to mobilize the individuals and the families in the giving of charity because it is local. And in this town here, as small as we are, we have three churches. Each of those churches, in reaching out to those who need help, can easily hold them accountable for the charity that they receive, can do more than simply feed money to the problem, but can say, I'm going to help you out here, but let's address the underlying issues here. Not from some sort of a psychological, sociological point of view, but from a spiritual point of view, because that's what is at the root of people's problems. Not, well, I was brought up in a rough home and my parents cursed me all the time and beat me up, therefore I can't hold a job. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. And you can address that kind of thing, the spiritual hurt, the spiritual wounds and so forth that they received as a child, but you can also address the need for responsibility on their part. So yes, charity is something we are supposed to be participating in. We are supposed to extend charity, but personal responsibility is something that we also must expect from those people who we are showing this kind of love to. The state, I should also mention, is not God. I recommended a book in this morning's devotion. I'll mention it again. Liberal Fascism by Jonah Goldberg is an excellent description of where we're at, or explanation of why we're where we're at today. Another book is by Erich von Leyden Kluhnholt, I think is his name. Leftism Revisited will describe for you the godless and godlike, or an attempt to be godlike state that has become common throughout, not just in this nation, but throughout the world. The state, however, is not God. The state cannot demand that people extend charity. And that's our focus this morning. I'm not going to get into any other details. But the state cannot demand that people extend charity and does not have the right of dictating the conscience of the individual. The only reason they can get away with it is because they do so at the point of a sword, at the point of a gun. If we don't do what they tell us to do, then we will pay for it. They'll confiscate our livelihood, they'll confiscate what we have, and we'll end up in prison. With that in mind, our job is not to rebel and refuse and say, I will not do that, and then end up going to prison. And I'm talking about allowing the civil government to foist upon us this idea that because we're the wealthiest nation on earth, that we are supposed to participate in a coerced show of charity. Our job is to respect those to whom respect is due, to obey the civil authorities until they put us in a position where we will violate God's law in the realm of life, and instead pray, which I hope we all do, pray consistently that the Lord God will bring revival to this land, that His people will hear this kind of teaching, much better developed, hopefully not something that is put together in a Spurgeon approach, but this kind of teaching to make us understand that God has established these variety of institutions for a reason, because he wants people to be free. Liberty that we might serve him. Freedom that we might do what we're supposed to do, uncoerced, as a praise and glory to God. The state is not a positive institution, it is a negative institution. It does not promote or motivate, it restrains. That's the whole purpose of the state. To restrain evil and to create a society and a culture wherein the kingdom of God might be expressed by individuals who bring their arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. Charity is a matter between God and the individual. The Bible does not give the state the responsibility to enforce charity. Instead, the state is supposed to maintain order in society so that that uncoerced individual and voluntary organizations have the means then to take care of the weak and vulnerable, those in our society who truly need help. Too many Christians have bowed the knee to the God state. They're content to live under the rule of a godless government, and they keep their religion to themselves. Moreover, they're appalled by the idea that we should look to the Bible for blueprints on how to order our society. Let us pray that this current time of distress might be used by God to convince our brothers and sisters in the Lord otherwise. Heavenly Father, I ask for your Spirit to be upon us, so that we can look very quickly at this subject briefly.